Tonight's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. That's Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not any person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Shew me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Who is this image and inscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
It's a great joy to welcome you here again this evening. And if you are here this evening and were not able to be with us this morning, we want to take this opportunity of welcoming you and wishing you a very happy new year. We are pleased, although there is still a certain number who in our congregation who are ill, that this Lord's Day morning's attendance was up this Lord's Day over what it was last week and the week before, which indicates that some who have been ill are improving in their health, and for that we are very thankful to God. We're happy to know that Scott Kelch is better, and we hope he continues to be that way. This evening we're going to continue a lesson that we began last Lord's Day evening on the subject of render to God the things that are God's. Our text is Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, which Matthew read for us this evening from the King James translation of the Bible. And in that text, we have an intensely interesting story, or at least I think it is, of one of the unusual events that took place in the life of our Lord as he made his last trip toward Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified. Well, as a matter of fact, at this time he'd arrived in Jerusalem. And from the 15th verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, we read these words. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They're going to send some of their disciples along with the Herodians to ask Jesus a question. And the purpose of asking this question is not to gain or ascertain information, but to ask him a question that they thought would put him in bad standing with the Roman government. If one is smart enough and vicious enough, he can make an enemy say anything he wants him to say. I have had the experience, and so will all of the young men at some time or another in their lives, although I shudder to think of it, of attempting to deal with another preacher regarding something that may have been said in the past. It didn't make any difference what you said. It came out wrong. And they had a way of making you say things that you really didn't say. In verse 16, they appear to begin the conversation with our Lord with a compliment. For this verse records that they said, Teacher, Rabbi, Master, we know that you're true, or that you tell the truth. And you teach the way of God in truth. nor do you care about anyone. They meant by that, you don't care what anyone has to say, for you do not regard the person of men. In part of this statement, they told the truth, and in part of it, they hedged on the truth, to say the very least, because Jesus did care about not just anyone, but everyone. And though when it came to teaching men what to do to be saved, he did not regard the person of any man. And so they used one of the oldest devices known to man in order to set Jesus up, in order to entrap him, if you please. And this device was flattery. We're warned in the book of Proverbs that we should not be seduced by flattery. And yet it is one of the very common things that we hear in our society today. But these people underestimated our Lord by a long ways, and they did not accomplish what they intended to accomplish when they proposed to him the question, which was designed to put him in bad standing with the Roman authority. You see, Jesus was approaching his crucifixion. They knew that, and he knew that. These people wanted some political justification for demanding the death of Jesus, and they didn't get it from him. They ended up by making false accusations against him that were delivered by perjured witnesses. If they could get him in trouble with the Romans, their demand for his crucifixion would be more easily met, they thought. And so they decided to present a question to him, and they revealed it in Matthew 22, verse 17. They said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? We want your opinion on this matter. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, as I heard Brother Jess Nutter say in a sermon not many years before he died, make any difference whether they thought it was lawful or not. Caesar was very aggressive in collecting his taxes, and they were going to pay them. But you see, if Jesus said no, it isn't lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he was in trouble with the Roman government, wasn't he? Probably more than anything else, the Jews hated Roman taxation. If Jesus said yes, he was in serious trouble with the people whose backing the leaders needed to crucify him. And if he said no, he was in serious trouble with Roman authority. So they thought that they were going to put him between the proverbial rock and hard place, so that it didn't make any difference what he said, it would be wrong in somebody's sight. However, there was one thing that they overlooked. They overlooked the fact that Jesus could read their hearts like an opened book. He knew exactly what they were thinking and why they were thinking it. And so in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 18 we read, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? I know what you're doing. Why are you doing this?'" He knew that too, but he wanted them to realize it. The Lord knew precisely what they were doing and why. And so, as he did so often, he turned the tables on them. He said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 19, "Show me the tax money." And they handed him a Roman coin called a denarius. A denarius is worth, or was worth, about 17 cents in American money today. And it was the wages that was given to a Roman soldier for a whole day of work. How would you like to be paid 17 cents a day for putting your life on the line? I doubt very seriously if there is any amount of money that will pay a man to put his life on the line. In military service, we generally rise higher than that. Then Jesus asked them a question. "Whose image and inscription is this? I'm showing you the coin. Whose image is on it? Whose inscription's on it?" If I were to have an American coin tonight and ask you the same question, you would be able to answer as did they. For from verse 21 we read, they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Does the tax money belong to Caesar? Give it to him. Then he added, and to God, the things that are God's. You see, these people were not rendering to God. And so he said, you give to God. Quietly, they stole away. Just as they did when they brought the adulterous woman before him and said, the law of Moses says to stone her to death. What do you say? And he said, I say, let he that is without sin cast the first stone at her. And after a while, when he looked up again, they were all gone. And he said to the woman, does no man condemn you? And she said, no man, my Lord. He said, go your way and sin no more, for I do not condemn you either. Tertullian, in the third century after Christ, one of the church fathers, said, the image of Caesar which is on the coin, we, meaning Christians, give to Caesar. The image of God which is in the man is to be given to God. And so this evening we want to do a brief study of a word, and that word is render. Apodynamai. It means to discharge what is due, to pay a debt, to give one his wages, to pay tribute, taxes, to give one produce that is due him, Thayer says. And so in this lesson, we study what should be rendered to God. We know what to render to Caesar, don't we? In this study, we look at a total of five things that should be rendered to God. They are our bodies, our time, our talent, our money, our hearts. Last time, we considered the first two, our bodies and our time. And we noted how those things were co-joined or joined together. This evening, we will investigate the last three, our talent, our money, and our hearts. We should render to God our talents. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, at verses 14 and 15, our Lord told the parable of the talents, in which he said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. The talents, of course, were sums of money. Of them, Thayer wrote, a sum of money weighing a talent. Now that doesn't tell us a great deal. But if we were to spend a great deal of time on Thayer's definition, as I did the other day in preparation for this lesson, we would find that it was a certain weight of money that varied from time to time. It consisted of so many drachmas and so on and so forth. But for our study tonight, it is important only that we know that it was a sum of money that weighed a talent. Jesus used the talents metaphorically to represent human abilities, as the parable makes plain. Some have more than others, as is indicated by the numbers 5, 2, and 1. But all are given at least one. There is not any of us who does not have a talent, probably both in money and in abilities. That we should render our abilities to God is plainly taught in various places in Holy Scripture. For example, from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 we read, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's no doubt, at least in my mind, that reference is made here to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which none of us have today. However, the principle of using our abilities or our gifts in service to God is seen in the lives of such people as the wonderful woman named Dorcas. If we turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and at verse 36, we find these words recorded. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. From Acts chapter 9 and verse 39 we read that after this woman had passed away, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all of the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This woman had a talent. It was to sew. In those days they had no singers or necky sewing machines, and so she did it probably all by hand. And the people were standing around her body, and they were weeping because she had been taken from them. And they showed Peter and others who might come into the room, the tunics and the robes, the garments that she made with them. She didn't ask them for to pay her. She didn't ask them to be repaid in any way, shape, or form. If they were in need of a tunic, Sister Dorcas made it. If they were in need of some other garment, she made it. She made them while she was with them. And they were grieved because she was gone. Jesus pronounced those who refused to render their talents to God as wicked and unprofitable. I must have skipped a slide there somehow. Let's go back a minute. What did I do wrong, Shirley? Well, whatever it was, it's done now. Jesus pronounced those who refused to render their talents to God as wicked, lazy, and unprofitable in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25:26, Jesus said, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked,'" this was the one talent man who buried it, "'you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed.'" In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, the Lord added, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," or as the old time preacher said, snatching out of the teeth. And so if we do not use our talents, though we may have only one, as Sister Dorcas used hers, we'll make the connection without the slide, then we're guilty of being lazy and wicked and unprofitable in the service of Jesus Christ. How would you like to be described that way? I wouldn't be. And that's the reason why I use the one talent which I have in the best way that I know how. We should render our money to God. While we're on the subject of money, talents, let's talk about money a little bit. Many Christians do not like to talk about money, but we need to from time to time. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul commanded, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Lay by him in store," the King James translation says, "storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." This represents a part of our concern for those who are in need around us in the world in which we live. And one of the reasons why we give is to have something for them. There's a proper attitude with which we render money to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Put a little bit in the plate, get a little bit in return, is what Paul's saying here. "And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." An old gospel preacher back early in the days of the Restoration preached a sermon in which he said these words, "It is often true that when we put our contribution in the plate, we are immediately ready to sing with might and main, 'When we asunder part, it gives me inward pain.'" I hope we're not that way. I don't think this congregation is. Or at least in my opinion, it isn't, viewing the figures on the board to my left And you know, we very seldom say anything much about money around here, do we? I mean, the song leader says, now that we've sung this song, we'll give you the opportunity to contribute. I know of congregations of the people of God where the elders or the preacher or someone will stand behind a table and beg and cajole and plead and do a number of other things. But all we about ever say on a regular basis is, here's your opportunity, take advantage of it. I like that. I like that. I hope you do too. And I hope you take advantage of it. For God loves a cheerful giver. We make up our minds on the amount and give freely and cheerfully. That's what it means to purpose in your heart. It means to make up your mind what you're going to give. And we give it freely and cheerfully. God wants no grudging saints in any aspect of His service. The money we render to God shows the sincerity of our love for Him. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul wrote regarding our abounding in giving these words, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul said, I want to find out how much you love God, how much you love your brothers and sisters over in Palestine. And so I'm telling you to give. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Money says something about love. We can measure our own love for God by looking at the amount of our disposable income we're willing to render to Him. How much are you willing to give Him? Someone might say, well, I'd like to give Him all of it, but I have to save some back to feed the wife and children this week. That's the right attitude. That's the right attitude. That's love. Our giving should be abundant, or at least as abundant as we're able to make it. Someone says, how much, preacher? I don't know. Before going on to this next point, I say this. I don't know how much you make. I don't really care how much you make. It's not any of my business what you make. You know, and more importantly, God knows, doesn't He? And you know whether or not you're giving abundantly, don't you? God knows whether or not you're giving abundantly. So the preacher doesn't need to know, does he? We should render our hearts to God. When we do this, all the other matters that we've talked about this evening and last Lord's Day evening as well, will pretty much fall in place naturally. If God has our heart, He'll have our money and our time and our talent and our goods and our bodies in His service. God wants our hearts first and foremost. He even made such a plea to ancient Israel and Judah when they'd turned from Him to the worshiping of idols. They still worship Yahweh, but only one as the many gods of the land in which they lived. God didn't like that, and He didn't accept it. And so in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, He had His prophet cry out to His idolatrous people saying, now therefore says the Lord, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. He's telling them to repent. So rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great to kindness. And He relents from doing harm. God wanted the hearts of His people even more than He wanted their sacrifices to Him. Sacrifices without their hearts were useless to the Almighty. You might give God $1 million, but if He doesn't have your heart, you pretty much wasted your $1 million. Except as the brethren might use it wisely. From the great prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6, the same chapter in which he urged them to come back to the old paths, verse 20 we read, for what purpose to Me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to Me. Why? Because they worshipped other gods. Why did Yahweh feel this way about the sacrifices being offered in the temple? Because they had not given Him their hearts. only their sacrifices. Their hearts belong to other gods. In the same vein, we read from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10 these words. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor while I accept an offering from your hands. Why would God say that? They wouldn't give him their hearts. Only after we have given God our whole heart, or our whole hearts, is he willing to accept our worship and our service. First things must come first. And we put it last in this sermon tonight so you'd remember it longest. We generally remember longest the last thing we heard. This is the reason after the eunuch asked in Acts 8:36, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip replied in Acts 8:37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This is the reason Paul told the Romans in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. How does one give his heart to God? By intelligently and with deep emotion, believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son. By repenting of all sin in his life. By confessing his faith in Jesus as the Christ. And by being baptized for the remission of all sin. This will start one on his journey to heaven. It indicates that the heart has been given. And if one has begun that wonderful journey but faltered and fallen by the way, he can humbly return to Jesus and be restored to his fellowship by intelligently and with deep emotion, repenting of all sin in his life. Confessing all public sin he's committed by praying with us for God's divine forgiveness. God loves us, and he'll forgive us if we will ask in the way he has prescribed. My friend, will you ask this evening? Will you come to Jesus on his terms as together we stand and sing the selected song?